Well, then turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, and particularly the words of verses 19 and 20. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 17 introduces a new section of this Sermon on the Mount. And last time that we considered Matthew's Gospel, it's almost a month ago now, we considered verses 17 and 18. So I want to take just a few moments to recap what we said of those verses. Jesus there begins with those words, "Do not think." Jesus makes it very clear what we are to think. There was a tendency or the possibility that people might misunderstand Jesus' teaching, particularly to do with the law and the prophets. What was the attitude of our Savior to the Old Testament? How did he view this earlier part of our Bibles? And particularly, what did he think of the law? You see, those who looked at how Jesus lived, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they looked at Jesus and judged him. They said, this man ignores or despises or abolishes the law of Moses. They saw that Jesus was a man who ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. And in their minds, that was incompatible with keeping the law of Moses. They saw that Jesus did not heed the traditions of the Pharisees, those extra burdens, the fence around the law. The Pharisees thought he despises Moses. They looked at him on the Sabbath day, and they saw how he healed, how he did wonders. And they said, this man does not keep the Sabbath day. They didn't see that the Sabbath was made for man, that it's for our good, for our blessing. And Jesus was in fact using it properly. The Lord Jesus had a very high view of the Old Testament. How could he not have a high view of that which he himself is the author of? It is the Word of God, and therefore he values it highly. Jesus tells us in verse 17 that he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. That word destroy can be used to demolish buildings. Perhaps you've seen how a building is demolished. Jesus did not come in to tear down the structures of the Old Testament. He didn't come to remove laws, to take them away and destroy them. No, he came to fulfill. All of the Old Testament scriptures points to Jesus. Jesus came, he fulfilled the laws, all right. He obeyed them. He was righteous. But more than that, they point to him. The Old Testament shows us Christ. Remember the road to Emmaus? On the day when Jesus had risen from the dead, and these two disciples are dismayed and confused. And Jesus says to them, remember what the Old Testament scriptures teach. He shows from start to finish how they point to him, how they show his person and his work. And in verse 18, Jesus makes this point even more clear to us. For not even the jot or the tittle will be removed from the law of God. The jot is the smallest letter. In Greek, the iota, in Hebrew, the yod, about the same size as a comma. It's very small. Jesus says not even that will be removed. Not even the smallest letter can be taken out of the law of God. The tittle is a little mark which distinguishes two letters which look very similar to each other. And remember we looked, I pointed out to you, verse 18, it begins with a capital F. And a capital F is not just one vertical line and two horizontal lines. In our Bibles, we have the little ornamentations, the little embellishments, the serifs they're technically called. And that's the size of these tittles. Very small marks. Ones that you might not even perceive. And yet, Jesus says, I won't even remove that from the law. That was Christ's attitude to his own word. He valued it. He loved it. And he was not coming to destroy it. There are some people, of course, who look at the Old Testament and they compare it to the New Testament, and in their mind, it's two very different books and two very different gods. In the Old Testament, we have a God of wrath. In the New Testament, we have a God of love. In the Old Testament, we have the way of salvation through righteous acts and through sacrifice. In the New Testament, we have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And such people drive a wedge in between the two testaments. They make them completely opposed to each other. What do? They make Christ come to abolish the law and the prophets. What does he say there in verse 17? I haven't come to do that. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it's important that we understand that the Old Testament runs into the New Testament. There is one covenant of grace, one solemn promise that God has made, one mediator. It's the same mediator in the Old Testament as it is in the New. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus didn't come into the world until we read of him here in the Gospels, which is more than halfway through your Bibles. But salvation was still through the mediator. As the Old Testament saints participated in the sacrifices, they weren't all saved just because they offered a sacrifice. They were only saved, they were only forgiven if they looked through the sacrifice to Christ, who was the greater sacrifice. They were looking through it to the mediator who was to come, the promised Lamb. You see, it's not just a case of slaughtering an animal and burning it in fire and you're okay. No, you have to believe the promises which the Old Testament show us, which point to Christ. B.B. Warfield tells us that the Old Testament is a richly furnished but dimly lit room. And I think that's quite a helpful way to see it. There is so much in the Old Testament. It is crammed full of details. And the structures of all the doctrines of the New Testament are there in the Old. But it's dimly lit. The fullness of light hasn't shone in the Old Testament. And for us, we come to the Old Testament and we bring with us the light from the New. And we see what the Old truly means. You see, the New Testament helps you to interpret the Old. And so as we considered Christ's attitude last time to the Old Testament, we saw that that should be our own attitude. One of love for the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments. We're to read, we're to study, we're to meditate upon the Old Testament, just as much even as the New. Of course, there are some people who abolish the law and the prophets. Some churches do this. They do it by ignoring the Old Testament. By just focusing on what is new. But surely that's a shame. Because the depths of the New Testament are seen in the Old. How can you understand portions of the New Testament unless you go back into the Old and to understand the framework, the foundations? The foundation's all laid there in the Old. The building comes up here in the New. And so we are to seek to value the Word of God. And that takes us into verses 19 and 20. And it's continuing on this same theme of our attitude to the Word of God, particularly the commandments that we find. And in verse 19, there is a very solemn warning to us. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, in other words, teaches men to do the same, teaches them to break the same commandments, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a very solemn word, and one that we should take very seriously. The fact is that we can break God's commandments, and we can teach other people to do it. And I think really there are two different ways that we can look at this. First of all, there are those who are truly converted, true Christians, who do break particular commandments and do teach others to do the same. Perhaps these people have not had good teaching. Perhaps they haven't had the advantages of learning from the scriptures. And so they have a great deal of ignorance about God's word. Nevertheless, they are still responsible for breaking commandments and for teaching others to do the same. You see, we do teach others, don't we? It's not just the one that stands at the front that teaches. We all can do it. We can do it by our examples. We can set an example of breaking commandments. We can do it in our speech, as we talk one to the other, as we can teach others to do what is not right. And so we must be careful. But there are those who don't break God's commandments maliciously. They just have a great deal of ignorance, or they're just not being careful enough to search and study the scriptures. There is a consequence, though. The consequence for them is that they are called least in the kingdom of heaven. And that's a very solemn thing. The consequence for other people is that they're leading them astray. And that's really why one of the reasons why the scriptures speak of having a well-trained ministry, of having men who preach the word, who understand the doctrine that's contained in it. It is very, very important that we don't just put anyone into the pulpit to speak their own thoughts. Sometimes you have that. In some churches, it can be just anyone can get up and share their thoughts. But a minister is to be one who preaches sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and not just anything that pops into mind. That's really one of the benefits of Presbyterianism. We don't often think of Presbyterianism. We know that we are Presbyterian, but we think of it as being something for the ministers and elders to deal with. There we have a few of us going off to presbytery at the end of this week, and that's something for them to deal with, but it's not for the normal person. But how wrong that is. There is a benefit in this system of government for you and for me. And one of the benefits is the fact that the minister is held accountable. He's held accountable to the word of God by the presbyter. He is to preach sound doctrine. But there is someone who oversees, or there is a group, a body of people who oversee to ensure that sound doctrine is indeed being taught. Really, that shouldn't be a surprise to us. For what is biblical is always for our good. The laws of God always are beneficial to us. And Presbyterianism is a system of government, not just that's our preference, not just that is something that works, it's pragmatic. No, it's right, it's biblical. It's something that men of old died for to defend, and we should maintain it in our own day. But it is beneficial. It brings blessing to us. If the minister is preaching something that is wrong, something that is out of accord with the system of doctrine of the word, well then you, as members, have something that you can do about that. You can go to your elders, you can speak to them, and you can say, I don't think that that was right, what he said. I don't think that fitted with what the scriptures teach. You can do the duty that is yours that was done in the church in Berea. As they heard the preaching of Paul, what did they do? They searched the scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. They didn't just sit passively and receive that information and say, well, because the minister says so, it must be true. No, they lifted up their Bibles and they searched it out diligently for themselves. You see, Christian liberty is destroyed when you just blindly accept what the minister says. You shouldn't have that blind, implicit faith. You should study the scriptures for yourself and be convinced that God says so, and that's why you obey. And you do have a system if you find that what's being taught is out of accord with the scriptures. For you can speak to your elders. And if they don't seem to do anything about it, you can petition the presbytery that they would consider these things. You see, the system works. It works to protect the church from false teachers. And really, we shouldn't be surprised to see that. For the pastoral epistles speak very highly of the Word of God. They speak of the need of ministers to take particular attention to how they preach. I'll give you a few examples from 1 Timothy. Paul says things such as, "I urge you that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." There Paul is saying to the young man Timothy, it's your responsibility to go to those that are teaching falsehood, and you're to charge them. Not just that you're to say, please don't teach that. You're to charge them. It's a solemn word, an exhortation. Don't do this. You're to warn them. What else does Paul say? He says, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. A minister is to be someone that pays careful attention to the theology that he believes and that which he preaches. What else? Fight the good fight. That's not just Paul saying to Timothy, you must fight against your sins. You must fight against what you struggle with. Those things are true. Every Christian is to fight the good fight against their sin. We're to wrestle against it, to mortify our sins. But Paul is particularly saying to Timothy there, fight the good fight for doctrine. Fight to maintain the Word of God and the truth of it. Don't allow these foolish controversies to come in. Don't allow this liberal theology to come into the church. A minister is to be someone that defends the honor of Christ by defending sound doctrine. So the Word of God calls us to take these things seriously. There is a war going on. Not many should seek to become teachers, for teachers are judged more strictly. But it is important that those who preach do their job. There are some who unwittingly come in with wrong teaching, things that they've picked up through the years from sources that weren't trustworthy. But there are others who come in maliciously and seek to abolish the Word of God. Look again at verse 19. It says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. Now that breaking of the commands and teaching men to do so, it fits in with the context of verse 17. Destroying the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. And then he turns and says, whoever breaks and teaches. You see, I haven't come to destroy, but these people are seeking to destroy the law. They're seeking to destroy the commandments. They are malicious. They may come in and they may say to you, it's only a small command. It's not that important. The scriptures don't speak of it very often. Surely you don't have to be so strict in obeying it. They may say things like, the God that I know, the God that I worship, wouldn't have such a strict view. How easily these false teachers come in and very slowly take our minds away from Christ. The larger catechism tells us that what God forbids is at no time to be done. And what he commands is always our duty. There is no holiday from keeping God's laws. I think sometimes people can have that mind. They can let that sit, come into their mind sometimes where they think, well, I've done quite well in obeying God's commands. Maybe I can just take a break this once. No. Anything that's forbidden is always forbidden. And anything that is commanded is always our duty. We can't just decide, I'm not going to do that, or I'm going to do this instead. These false teachers come in to break the law and to teach others to do the same. And friends, I want to warn you, be very careful who you listen to. Be very careful to what sources you pay attention to. We live in a fantastic age when we have so many resources at our disposal. There are more Christian books that can come to your hand than there has ever been in the history of the church. You can find, you can buy, you can borrow these fantastic Christian books that will feed your souls, that will strengthen you, that will teach you sound doctrine. And I would encourage you to do that. Read. Don't just read the scriptures, but read also books about the scriptures that will build you up. You can listen to sermons. You can do it on TV. You can do it on the internet. You can hear fantastic sermons of people expounding the Word of God. You can go onto the internet. You can read blogs. You can read articles written by people of God about particular topics. There's never been an age like our age where we have a question. What does this verse mean? And we can easily go and find the answers. But beware, because not all sources are to be trusted. There are books that you should not read because they teach false doctrine. There are men who preach whose sermons you should not listen to because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are blogs online that teach iniquity. Beware of what you listen to. Yes, we should read widely. We shouldn't just confine ourselves to books written by Reformed Presbyterians. But we can read more widely than that. But we must be careful to see that every author has his own vantage point. He has his own perspective. And he's trying to get that across. Sometimes he does it explicitly, but sometimes he does it very softly. It's these little subtle messages that come through. And you might perhaps have a particular author that you read all of his works, and there's nothing explicitly wrong in it that you can see. And yet all the while he's chipping away at how seriously we take the Word of God. Be very careful. If you find a book and you're not sure about it, you can always ask one of your elders. You can always seek to find from someone trusted. Is this a good book? Will it help me? Or is it one to be avoided? It is an important thing, because as verse 19 shows us, we could be reading books that were written by those who are least in the kingdom of heaven. It may be the case that we're filling our minds with words from people who are not great in God's kingdom, but rather are the least. And there are differing levels in the kingdom of heaven. This verse shows us that. There are those who are least, and there are those who are called great. There are differing levels of reward for Christians. Just as not all sins are equal, so not all obedience is equal either. There is the least and there is the great. And we are to be judged according to our works. We are to be judged according to how we have behaved, whether we've acted righteously or unrighteously. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we must be held accountable for what we have done, the words that we have said, the actions that we have done, the thoughts that we have had. And there is that phrase that we hope to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But undoubtedly there are those who are holier than others. There are those who will get a greater reward than others in heaven. But how is greatness measured? Well, our verse tells us here, at the end of verse 19, "But whoever does and teaches them," that's the commandments, "whoever obeys the commands and teaches others to do the same, well, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In this life and in the life to come, he shall be called great. He will receive, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" But there is the warning that those who don't do the commands, and those that teach other people to lighten their responsibility to obey the commands, they are called least in the kingdom. Now, there are some true Christians who do this, and they are least in the kingdom. But there are also some who are wolves who do this, and they're not even fit for the kingdom. They are the least of the least, and they will not enter into heaven. It's evident that not all actually come into the kingdom. Verse 20 shows us that. There are these scribes and Pharisees. Jesus tells us that unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you won't come into heaven. The very clear implication is that the scribes and Pharisees will not enter. These are people who relax the burden of the law. These are people who break the law and teach others to do the same. The scribes and Pharisees are the least of the least, and they do not enter into heaven. But that leads us to one question that perhaps you have. Have we ourselves in the Reformed Church abolished a portion of the law? We divide the law of God into three. We have the moral law, which forever binds. The Ten Commandments is a summary of that law. We have the ceremonial law, the dietary restrictions, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all these things. And then we have the judicial laws, the laws of the state of Israel. And our confession of faith says that the ceremonial laws have been abrogated. Have they been put away? Yes, they're not binding on us any longer. We don't have to eat a certain restricted diet any longer. We have a greater freedom in Christ. And therefore the question that we could ask is, does verse 19 speak of us? Have we in the Reformed Church broken the least of these commandments and taught men to do so? Is that the case? There are verses in the Bible that we no longer follow. And there are those in our culture today, particularly those that want to see the Sabbath day lightened in Lewis. They want to see things open on God's holy day. They're very quick to point out that we're zealous for that commandment, but there are these other commandments that we just ignore. Dietary restrictions, and so on. Have we broken the least of the commandments and taught others to do the same? Well, I think John Calvin helps us here. He says, God enjoined ceremonies that their outward use might be temporal and their meaning eternal. That man does not breaks ceremonies, who omits what is shadowy, but retains their effect. In other words, it has always been the design of God when he gave the law that a part of it was only for a season. It was only for a limited time to point us and lead us to Christ. It was shadowy. But when Christ comes, we no longer have to obey those ceremonies, but we must still see them. We must still think about them. We must still see the significance of them. We must still remember them. It would be wrong for us to say that because Christ has come, we can just ignore those ceremonies. They're no longer apply to us, therefore we don't have to think about them. That's not the case. It is right that we should hear preaching on these feasts, on these sacrifices, on the priesthood, but not so that we might actually do those commands, not so that we would actually live them out as if we were Israelites. They are the shadow. Christ has come and has brought light and power and efficacy. And so we are not guilty of breaking these commands. We're charged that way, but we're not guilty because these commands are only temporal in their use. Their meaning is eternal. But I want us to move into verse 20, and particularly to see the challenge of this verse. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is really where these four verses lead to this. Does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Unless it does, you will by no means enter into heaven. Now that by no means is the strongest possible negative. You will never, ever enter into heaven. There is no physical way that you can enter into heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now perhaps you sit up at this and you think, well, that's a strange thing to say. Why does Jesus say that? Is he teaching salvation by works? The scribes and the Pharisees were very devout to their religion. They followed it very carefully. Is Jesus saying to us that we must go beyond them, over and beyond them, in the call of duty? Is it salvation by works? Well, look at the first beatitude that we read in verse 3. Jesus has already said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who merit heaven that come in. It's those who recognize that they are unable to do good. Those who are devoid of merit, or void of merit. Those who are poor in utter and abject poverty in their souls. So Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's already established that. What is he teaching then? Is he teaching justification by faith? Is he saying to us here that if we want to enter into heaven, we need a greater righteousness, and that Jesus is the righteous one, and that we can receive his righteousness by faith, that is the greater righteousness? Well, no, Jesus isn't actually teaching that either. It's true that we need a righteousness that's not our own. It's true that we need to be justified by faith. It's true. Paul taught us that. We read it earlier on in Philippians. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. What he's saying is that you and I must actually be righteous if we want to enter into heaven. It's a shocking statement, and it's one that we must understand carefully. Who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the scribes were the Levites. They were responsible for writing out the law of God, of maintaining the integrity of those documents, and of interpreting it and teaching it. The Pharisees were a sect. They considered themselves to have the purest practice in all Judaism. They had a code of morals that was even stricter and more rigid than the law of Moses. And there was a Jewish proverb that if only two men were to enter into heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And Jesus says here that unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. How can this be? How can we have such a great righteousness? Well, the simple answer is that it's a righteousness that is different in kind, not different in degree. That's an important distinction. Different in kind. A different kind of righteousness, a different type of righteousness, but not different in degree. You see, Christ is not saying that you're to look at the Pharisees and that you're to go one step further. Think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There the Pharisee says, I fast two times each week. Now, it was only commanded to fast once a year for the Israelites. The Pharisee said, look how great I am. I fast two times each week. Are we therefore, based on verse 20, to exceed that righteousness? Are we to fast three times a week so that we're better than the Pharisees? Is that what Jesus is telling us here? Well, no. We're to look for a different kind of righteousness, not a higher degree of it. The Pharisees focused on what was external. They focused on the outward ceremonies, and their heart was cold. They were self-focused. They were doing it for their own merit and their own glory. They weren't concerned with the love or the fear of God. The Pharisees cared more about these things that were external. They were whitewashed tombs, as Jesus called them. Externally beautiful, and yet inwardly full of dead bones. That's an accurate description of them. They viewed themselves as righteous as long as they didn't murder anyone. But inside their heart, it could be full to the depths of hatred. They could hate someone and wish that that someone was dead, but as long as they physically didn't do it, they were righteous. The same is true of adultery. And we'll get to these in Matthew 5. They could be pure in the sense that externally they'd never committed adultery with someone. But inside their heart, it could be full of lust. To the Pharisee, he was still righteous. You see, they were so focused on these externals. Remember the interaction Jesus had with them on one occasion. They rebuked him for not washing his hands before eating. Not hygienically, but ceremonially. He didn't follow the ceremony of their traditions. But what does Jesus say to them? You're more concerned about this than about honoring your father and mother. And he says to them, they draw near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was the righteousness of the Pharisees. It was all talk, but there was none of it in their heart. There was no love in their hearts for God. Their obedience was out of selfishness. They obeyed in order to merit their standing with God, in order to congratulate themselves that God would accept them, that God would favor them. That's the reason they obeyed. Or they did it to receive the applause from men. They stood on the street corners and prayed long prayers. Why? So that others would look at them and say, there's a righteous man. There's no grace in that. And there's no love for God in that. Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed this if you're to enter into heaven. You're not to go one step further. You're not to become a greater Pharisee. But rather it's to be a true obedience, a heart obedience, one different in kind. John Gill says about the Pharisees, their righteousness was very defective. It lay only in an external observance of the law, did not arise from a purified heart or of the principles of grace, nor was it performed sincerely and with a view to the glory of God, but for their own applause and in order to obtain eternal life. It's not a case that the Pharisees had too much righteousness. It's that they had the wrong kind of righteousness. And therefore they would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And to put it another way, as Jesus speaks in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. See, there has to be a change internally. A change to our heart. It's not just external actions that bring us into heaven. It's a change in here. That we would truly love the Lord of all our heart and seek to obey Him for His glory. And that marks us as being someone of faith. That marks us as being someone who's converted. And that marks us as someone who enters into heaven. And so the question for you and for me this evening is, what type of righteousness do you have? What type of righteousness can you take before God and set before Him as your offering? Is it the one of the Pharisees? Where you can go to God and you can say, look at what I have done. As the Pharisee said, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Is that how you view yourself before God? That you say to Him, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like these people. At least I don't do these terrible and shameful things. I don't hurt anyone. I haven't committed adultery. And then you say, look, I go to church. Look, I try to read my Bible. Look, I attempt to pray. I try to be kind. Is that your religion? It's not a righteousness that enters into heaven. It's not one that comes from the heart. You're just trying to tick boxes. To merit your standing before God. You know, think about, for example, the topic of the Sabbath day. Do you think that you have truly kept the commandment to honor the Sabbath day if you can say, well, I didn't watch TV, I didn't do work, I came to church? Do you think that's all that God requires? Does God not require these things done from the heart. Yes, we shouldn't be watching TV. Yes, we shouldn't be seeking our own entertainment. Yes, we shouldn't be working. But where's your heart? Do you love His holy day? Do you delight in Him? Are you seeking to draw near Him? Are you doing these things for His glory? Or are you a Pharisee? Externally beautiful. Externally, you satisfy men. But internally, full of dead bones. What sort of righteousness do you have? Is it one that looks and says, I'm better than others? Or is it one that looks to God, as the tax collector did, have mercy on me, a sinner? What sort of righteousness is in your heart? Do you love God? Jesus here says, very solemnly, that unless you have this kind of righteousness, one that comes from the heart, well then you'll never enter into heaven. And you see, it's one of those great lies that many church-going people believe. They believe that they'll get into heaven in the end by their own righteousness. I've heard of people who maybe have been members of the church for a long time, and yet on their deathbed, when they're asked, what reason of hope do you have? What sad thing do they say? I've been good. I've done this. I've done that. But read the accounts of truly righteous people. And when they're on their deathbed, what do they say? Oh, that God would accept me because of the righteousness of Christ. They view themselves as sinners in need of mercy. You see, that's true faith. And that's true righteousness. If tonight you don't have this sort of righteousness, you won't enter into the kingdom of God. Plead with the Lord to deal with your heart. You might be truly righteous and exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we pray that you would give us a love for your law, one that is not outward and external merely, but one that comes from the heart. That we would truly delight in learning your law and keeping it. Help us to teach others a holy regard for your law, that we would fear you. O Lord, let us not, by example or by word, teach people to relax your law. We pray that each one of us here might have an assurance this evening that our righteousness is one that comes from the heart. Lord, let us not depend upon our own works to get us into heaven. But Lord, let us depend upon your work in our hearts. O Lord, we pray that each one of us would examine ourselves even this evening to see if these things are so for us. For unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into heaven. O Lord, these are serious things. Let these thoughts and not quickly pass out of our minds. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 119 at verse 97, the 13th part. Psalm 119 at verse 97. There are, of course, many so-called Christians that look at the Reformed Church and call us legalists and Pharisees because we study God's law. But they don't have a real understanding of God's law at all. They look at a psalm like Psalm 119 and they say that's for the Old Testament, not for the New Testament. But look at how it begins there at verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. You see, the love for this law is from the heart. Look at verse 103. How sweet unto my taste, O Lord, are all thy words of truth. Yea, I do find them sweeter far than honey to my mouth. I wonder if you can say that tonight. Is your thoughts on the law just, these are things I must do? Or do you delight in them? That they're sweet to your taste. You see, that's the pattern of Christ. Psalm 119, we'll sing the whole of this 13th part in praise to God.
Oh, love thy Lord.